Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Thursday, August 1st, 1996. In the Creekside Room this evening, our speaker is Samuel Torvind. Today he will be continuing his series on An American Jordan. Today's session number is 4 and is titled Entertainment Culture and the Thirst for Participation. Let's listen in.
Samuel Torvind, An American Jordan. Session 4. Okay. In this time together, in this particular session on An American Jordan, we've been talking about the relationship between the culture of baptism and certain characteristics in American culture. And the first thing I would like to do tonight is actually ask a real simple question, which we didn't ask at the beginning, but a number of people asked last night after the session, and that is, when you talk about the culture of baptism, what are you talking about? What are you talking about when you're talking about the culture of baptism? Another way to ask the question is, from where does baptism come? From where does baptism come? Does its origins have anything to say to us about our understanding and appropriation of baptism today in our cultural setting? What is the baptismal pattern and its meanings for us today? And then a couple of questions that come out of that. According to the baptismal liturgy and according to holy baptism itself, who is God? Who are we? And what is our ministry within this particular cultural setting? So tonight, we're going to talk about a number of those things within the context of what I've named an entertainment, a culture of entertainment, all right? And that is bothering me out there.
That window up there, too.
Is it bothering you?
It's shaking.
Because the light's coming in this way and I have a halo around me?
No, it doesn't have a halo.
Thank you. It's a glare. So much for you. All right, thank you. You never leave, as my mother says, we never leave the school of humility. And we surround ourselves with friends to ensure that we don't. I asked this real simple question in class one day, and this nice young kid from a good Lutheran home said, "Oh, it comes from our pastor." Where does baptism come from? It comes from our pastor. And I said, well, in one sense that could be true, but it's been around a little bit longer than either you or your pastor. And part of our concern is to find out where this thing came from. Any guesses? Did anyone have a confirmation class or a Bible study? Or did anyone ever ask you that question? Did it ever pop into your mind, from where does baptism come?
Because Jesus was baptized.
Okay, so we would have to go to the Bible, because Jesus was baptized. But who is baptizing Jesus?
John the Baptist.
There was baptizing before that. There was baptism before that.
Okay, we're getting really quickly to one of the answers to this question. At the time of Jesus, and John the Baptist, there are quite a few groups which sociologists of religion. Here's one thing. We haven't been able to answer this question with much specificity until 30 years ago. To reconstruct the atmosphere, the environment in which John the Baptist and Jesus lived. Because we did not have access up until 30 or 40 years ago to crucial ancient documentation that was found by those wonderful people we call archaeologists. All of a sudden, the archaeologists discover new evidence that sheds new light on the situation in which Jesus lived. One thing they have discovered, and scholars have worked on, is that there were quite a few baptismal movements at the time of Jesus and John the Baptist. What were these baptismal movements concerned about? Where did Jesus and John live? They lived in Palestine. Who controlled Palestine at that time? Rome. In other words, in Palestine at that time, there is a military occupation force. It's the Nazis in France and Norway and Denmark during the Second World War. In other words, there's a situation of resistance between the native Israeli population and this occupying force. What did this occupying force actually believe? What were its religious tenets?
What was the emperor?
Oh, the emperor.
Right.
The emperor.
Right. The emperor is the ruler of the universe, huh? And to a Jew, that would that sound blasphemous? Of course it would. To have a Roman occupying force in the Holy Land, the land given to the chosen people itself, would be blasphemous because, to a certain degree, access to the temple in Jerusalem was controlled by the occupying force. Many of these baptismal movements, in light of this occupying force, the tension it created, looked for a day when one would come from God who would deliver them from the occupying force. Make sense? We are looking for someone who's going to rescue us. We are looking for a hero. And of course, much of the literature of the time speaks of that in terms of the Hebrew Bible, the literature of the Hebrew Bible. A servant of the Lord, an anointed one, a Messiah, a Messiah. Oh, would we pray that one would come among us, but we must be ready for that one when he comes. And how will we prepare ourselves to be ready when that one comes?
Wash ourselves.
We will wash ourselves in order to do what? What would the act of washing entail or symbolize? To cleanse, to purify oneself. So the emphasis in many of these baptismal movements is purity. Why? Because symbolically, the land in which one lives is impure. It is unclean because there's a Roman occupation force here among us. They have spoiled our land. Now we see this in the group of Essenes, for instance, who leave Jerusalem, the religious and the capital center, social center, they go out into the desert. Are we familiar with those kinds of groups today? David Koresh?
Yes.
That kind of group. Maybe more recently and a little closer to home here, another group. In other words, if at the center things are not good, many times one finds that groups go out beyond to establish their own center. And what's the function of establishing that center? It's to be an outpost of purity or faithfulness, in this case, faithfulness to the law, awaiting the arrival of the one who is going to rescue us from this force. One showed that one was pure according to the law by washing oneself. Thus we get this term or this understanding of these many groups that are baptismal movements at the time of Jesus and John. And as you said, yes, of course, there were baptisms going on. What was the character of those baptisms? One separated oneself from those who were unholy or impure by washing oneself, and one could do it repeatedly. One could do it repeatedly. One could do it almost as a prayer for the day when one greater than any of us will come with the Lord, with God's blessing, and rescue us. Restore the purity of the law. We see that, for instance, among the Pharisees to a certain degree. Who are the Pharisees? Those boys populate the scriptures. What are the Pharisees about? What is their movement about?
Holiness.
It's a holiness movement, but it's a holiness movement that is critical of the religious establishment. It says, in other words, the Pharisees were a holiness movement that said not only priests need to be or can be holy, but lay people can as well. lay people can as well. And the way that they can do that is through a faithful observance of the law in one's home, through washing in preparation for that. In other words, we have lots of water movements, lots of water groups going on at the time of Jesus. John comes along, and what do the scriptures say about John? What does John proclaim?
Baptism of repentance.
A baptism of repentance in preparation for
the coming.
The coming. And John's a little pissed off, isn't he? He is not a happy person. What does he speak of the people who come, not just to any old place to be baptized, but to where? To the Jordan. You must repent in order that you will be able to stand on that day. Theologically, biblically, we would say he has a strong eschatological emphasis. He's looking for that day when all will be made right. And then, in the midst of John's baptism, one comes to him named Jesus. And Jesus is baptized by John, but Jesus' perception is somewhat different than John's. What is Jesus' perception? In Luke's gospel, he is baptized, and then he goes into the desert, and his first public appearance, all right, his first public appearance is in the synagogue. Do you remember that story? Anyone remember that story? He's in the synagogue, and the scroll, what is he doing? He's a lector at the liturgy. That's what Jesus is doing. He's a lector at the liturgy. The scroll is given him to read, because that particular reading from Isaiah has been appointed in the Jewish lectionary at that time, and the reading is, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to release captives, to proclaim that this is the time of God's favor." It's a slightly different message, isn't it, than John's message. This is a time of God's favor. Actually, he's quoting Isaiah. The rest of the verse in Isaiah says, "In the day of vengeance of the Lord." But you notice how that's deleted in the New Testament version. Why? Because Luke himself realizes from his experience of Jesus that it is a time of favor, not a time of threat or judgment. Now, I think there are times in our confirmation classes, in our Sunday school classes, when we get that mixed up. We somehow say John was the first, or the last Hebrew prophet, or the first, or the proto-Christian. John is simply angry. He is a prophet who comes out of the desert, who is angry at what he sees around him, as anyone would at the time. But his message is not a happy one. It's not one of grace or favor or blessing. It is you need to prepare yourself for the moment. And does that ring a bell among us in any way? We know there are people who self-style prophets today. There are even some people who preach, who would give us the impression that the day of the Lord is now or is going to be that day when all the wonderful, happy, baptized people are going to be led over here, and everyone else is going to be sizzling with the pork fat. That is not apparently Jesus' message. Where does baptism, from whence does it come? What do the early Christians do? They keep the form of baptism, all right? They keep the act of baptism, but they fill it with a new content. And the new content is the life, the death, the resurrection, and the pouring forth of the Spirit of Jesus. Now, we have a good example of there of what some people today call enculturation. It is taking a form of life from a culture and using it for Christian purposes, but filling it with a new content so that it serves the gospel. In other words, Christians took both Greek and Jewish baptismal practices, adopted them, but also critiqued them by saying these practices must speak, need to speak, the gospel of Jesus Christ. They must speak God's grace rather than God's disfavor. Now, let's think about that culture again and ours today. Do we not live in a culture that in some ways is somewhat similar? We live in a truly violent culture. We know what violence is. We live in a culture in which we see many forms of injustice. The power of the act of baptism in that community and in our own is to proclaim that this need not be a time of violence, of injustice, but a time of peace and justice. How does Paul define the reign of God? In Romans, he says, the reign of God consists in this. The kingdom of God consists in this: justice, peace, and joy in the Spirit. So we find that Christians take this form over, and we have a little core of a pattern that emerges. And it does follow. Who said Jesus' baptism by John? What happens? He comes to the river, right? He comes to the water. And there he is washed. And in those baptism of Jesus stories, what happens next or simultaneously? Okay, there's a dove, the Spirit in the form of a dove, and a voice. And what does the voice say? Okay, this is my beloved son. Now, we can say essentially that is the core of the emergence of baptism. Paul gives us other little hints at how the pattern of baptism developed in his communities. Hints like this: before the water washing, one stripped off one's clothes, okay, this one I love, and I've asked this in class. I say to students, well, now, why would people strip off their clothes? Well, it's taking off of the old Adam. It's saying, I will no longer have anything to do with a sinful way of life. It's this, it's that, it's the other thing.
They probably only get one pair of clothes,
they
want to get them wet.
That's right! You can't have your entire body wet and all your clothes on without taking them off. It's a very utilitarian thing. So Paul alludes to the fact that clothes are taken off and that one makes a renunciation of all the forces of evil. That one is water washed and that one is proclaimed a child of God and that there is some kind of anointing, hand laying or anointing. Hand laying, felt holy, didn't it? Hand laying, or some kind of anointing with
oil.
Yeah. The anointing is with oil in the name of Jesus. And then one is clothed. And in time, of course, the taking off of the clothes and the putting on of the clothes actually begins to gain a spiritual interpretation. That one is not only taking off one's clothes because one needs, and one is going to have one's entire body bathed, but it symbolizes the inner activity, which is the commitment to take off that which is evil, that which is not of God. And coming out of the water, one is clothed. There are some allusions in the New Testament to a white robe. That one is clothed in a white robe. And has anyone ever here witnessed a baptism in which someone has been baptized with a white robe and with a white garment that are taking place? All right. Why that white garment? Brides wear white garments.
White robe of righteousness.
Pardon me?
Could it be the white robe of righteousness?
It could be.
Purity?
I don't think it's purity, though.
The shining at the transfiguration.
Yes, it could be that. The transfiguration is a sign of the resurrection. The time where we really see Christians clothed in the white robe is in the book of Revelation. Mm-hmm. In the fourth chapter, a number of other chapters. But who are they who are clothed in the white robes? Those who have followed
the tribulation.
Right, who have come through the tribulation, who have followed the Lamb. In other words, the white robe is actually a clothing in Christ. Mm-hmm. The fact of the matter is, you see, about purity, is that Jesus is baptized himself. He is proclaimed to be God's Son, but then he messes it all up. He contradicts all these other baptismal movements. He's not interested in his purity. They're interested in being pure, in being separate from people they perceive to be impure. He does just the opposite, doesn't he? He intentionally associates himself with those in society who religious people many times consider to be impure. Get it? Mm-hmm. The whole point of the white robe is in that sense, not to show forth that one has become pure, but that one has been robed in Christ, who always associated with the impure, who in his death became unclean. According to Jewish law, the one who has died has become unclean. Do you see the great theological, biblical insight there? That in his uncleanliness of his life, in the violence of his death, he has associated himself with all those who understand themselves to be impure. All of us. Let's take a look in the LBW at page 121. Front of the book, page 121. Now we're just going to look at this quickly, but I wonder if people have actually spent a lot of time with their pastors or with educators talking about the meaning of the rite itself. No, some people are sneering. No, that has not happened. So let's just look at it. Let's just look at it briefly. What are some of the ordinary actions of life that we find in the baptismal rite?
Washing.
Washing is an activity. What else? Get out of the bathtub and our skin is dry, what do we usually do?
Anoint.
Right, we anoint ourselves, or we
put lotion on.
We put lotion on, okay? We put lotion on, huh? And then we usually clothe ourselves, huh? Okay. Now, my contention is that in the baptismal rite, we see ordinary activities from daily life. We see ordinary activities from daily life. We greet people, we welcome people. In one sense, we can say the entire baptismal liturgy is simply a Christian way of welcoming people into a community. But we do central actions that come out of ordinary life. Washing, anointing, clothing, greeting, speaking. How do we know that they're Christian, though? The question is, how do we know that they're Christian?
The
actions that we're doing. Yeah, how do we know that that's Christian?
After what God does.
How does the person who's sitting in the pew know it?
The words.
Yeah, the words. In other words, we use language that says, that places this action within a particular context. And the action in a particular context says, yes, this comes from daily life, but it's not the same thing as putting my 95-year-old grandmother in the bathtub and giving her a bath. What are the great, if we were standing at the baptismal font, what would be the great biblical stories that would surround it?
John baptizing Jesus.
Okay. Jesus' baptism. What else?
Noah.
The Exodus experience. Okay, Exodus.
Creation.
Any other great water stories?
Moses in the
Red Sea.
Okay, well, we have the Exodus here. Moses leading the people.
Jonah was one that was one of our...
Okay, Jonah.
Bible leaders that brought that up.
Okay, Jonah. What's another great water story that gathers at the font?
I was going to say the party of the sea.
Yeah, that's here. We got that in the Exodus. The party of the sea.
There's two for Moses when he was in the cradle floating in the...
Okay, and what's the other one once they're in the
crossing
desert?
Crossing the Jordan.
Well, okay, crossing the Jordan.
The rock.
The rock, yeah. Water from the rock.
Okay, water from the rock.
The Joe in the air.
Got it, right here, thanks. It's okay.
Jerry, cool.
How's that a water
story?
Coming across.
Oh yeah, crossing the Jordan.
Coffee, yeah.
Okay, got that one. Crossing the J there. How about the New Testament? Other than the baptism of Jesus, what is a great water story from the New Testament?
It's changing the water and wine.
Water at the well. Great. Water at the well.
Walking on water.
Okay.
And Jesus still was strong.
Walking on water. All right. We could go on, but let's stop. All right. We've got quite a catalog of water stories that cluster around the font. Now, if you're an educator and you're in a parish and anybody says, what does baptism mean for Christians? This is a real easy thing to do. Just go to the water stories. Where do we find a brief synopsis of those? We find them on page 122. You see that at the bottom there? About halfway down, there's that paragraph there. Holy God, mighty Lord, gracious Father. You with me?
Yep.
Okay. Why do we say grace at table?
To remind us of these
things. Right. It is to offer thanks to God for this meal, is it not? The other way to look at it is to say, this meal is placed within its proper context. And its proper context is that this meal has come to us from God. That's what this is. It's our table grace, except it's our font grace. It's our water grace. It's simply like a table prayer that we say when we gather for a meal, except we're gathering at the font. And the table itself, we hate the flies in summer, don't we? Hate them, kill them. I have a postcard that says that. It shows a fly walking across a piece of toast and it says, see the fly in summer, hate the fly, kill the fly. It's just a great, you know, if there's anybody who's concerned about insect rights, talk to me afterwards. It's this brief little prayer, huh? It's this brief little prayer, and it says, this is why we use water. Because God has saved people in the past through water and is continuing that among us in the present now. God has saved us in the past. The other thing about it, though, is that it answers these questions. If you look at each story, you get a different take on who we are and who God is, all right? Who is God in the Noah story? Who is God in the Noah story, in the flood story, upon which this prayer is based?
The Savior.
He's the Savior, yes.
Well, what is he before he's the Savior? Pardon?
The God of the storm.
The God of the storm. The God of the deluge.
Yeah, he's the judge of the people who didn't get there.
He's the judge of the people who didn't. Right, right.
Yes.
But he is also what? The one who rescues this crowd. In fact, offers a new beginning. Huh? Right? Isn't that it? It is the God who offers a new beginning, all right? In the Exodus story, who is God? What do the people cry for in Egypt? They cry out for a deliverer. They cry out for liberation. What is their problem? Yeah, they're enslaved, they're oppressed. Do you see how already we have a different sense of God in the Noah story and in the Exodus story? Who is God in the creation story? God is the creator, huh? Of the great cosmos in which we live. But who are we? We are the creation. We are the first creation. Who is God in the water from the rock? The story of the water from the rock in the desert. What's the people's problem? They're big whiners, aren't they? They're freed out of Egypt. They get into the wilderness, and the first thing they do is start whining. The food is not as good as it was back in Egypt. We had better bars. We knew where to get the brew. And out here we have nothing. We're thirsty. Our problem, you see, our condition is that we thirst. And God appears as the one who will quench our thirst. Do you see how the different water stories, when they cluster around the baptismal font, give a variety of understandings of who God is, but why we also need God? It's not only that we sin, it's that we are enslaved, it's that we thirst, it's that we long to be a part of a community. It's that the water of our lives we desperately want to be transformed into wine. It's that we're looking for water that will last forever, and here is one who says, I can give that to you. So when we look at all those stories, or if we look at that brief synopsis in the prayer in LBW, all of a sudden, the meaning itself of the one event of baptism begins to expand a little bit. We get a different take on what the human condition is, but we also get a different take on who God is. God is more than one thing, and God can be more than one thing for us. Why is that so important in a Christian congregation? Because you have all different kinds of people with all different kinds of needs, don't you? You have personalities that are struck by one image and others that are struck by another. There are moments in our lives where we are thirsty, and there are moments in our lives when we feel oppressed. Can I stop for a second? Any comments? Any questions?
Chairs appear for those who are standing. And also the fact that the very gifts that were put into service through baptism, too.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
to help meet those needs of people.
Yes.
I do have a question. In the Bible, Jesus is baptized and he's old. When did the Lutherans decide? When did infant baptism
begin? The best evidence we have, which I still think is kind of sketchy, is that among the early Christians, entire households were baptized. It's not a question of adult or infant baptism. It's that an entire household would be baptized. And and households at the time of Jesus, for the most part, are headed by whom?
Fathers.
So if a father decided to follow in the way, an early way of speaking about becoming a Christian, generally the entire household would be baptized. And yet we have evidence from Paul that women also were the head of households, that invited the community into their home. We have some little evidence that in fact those women presided at the meal of the Christian community. What happens in time, though, is that by the end of the 4th century, see, the beginning of the 4th century, Christianity is simply legalized, which means it also could be taxed for renting the community centers where they gathered to worship. But Christianity was legalized. It's by the end of the 4th century that it becomes the state religion, when the Emperor Theodosius proclaims that it will be his religion. Now, can you imagine if Bill Clinton proclaimed that being an American Baptist would be the state religion? My guess is some of the staff might think it would be to their advantage to become American Baptists, too. Do you see the parallel? In other words, all those who were in the imperial employ at the end of the 4th century, many among them said, well, just to cover our bets, with this new god, but also with the emperor, to kind of ensure our job security, maybe we should go to the font. So we have some 4th century bishops saying, the white togaed senators ran to the font as fast as they could. Slowly but surely, Western society becomes Christianized. So that, let's say I was a pagan who became a Christian. And my wife and I have children, and they are baptized, but they grow up Christian, don't they? You see how that works? They grow up Christian. Slowly but surely it becomes possible in a society that moves that way, that children, that the emphasis moves from adults, if everybody is nominally Christian, to infants. The other great concern that emerges about the 5th or 6th century is the increasing infant mortality rate. Then the question comes up, what happens if an infant dies before it is baptized? We, to a certain degree, somewhat still live with that question. Now, a lot of people didn't think to say, God is merciful. So the practice that emerges in the West is infant baptism, anointing, and communion. Only by the 10th, 11th, or 12th centuries is communion separated to the age of reason, around 7-8 years old. That is the pattern that the reformers inherit, and it's a pattern that makes its way into the Lutheran movement, which becomes the Lutheran Church. Luther's insight, though, is not based upon historical precedent, but on theology. And what is it? Or his reading, his interpretation of the scriptures, that we baptize infants. It is the practice of the church to baptize infants, but we baptize infants to show visibly and proclaim that God's grace is available to those who in no way can show any form of asking for it or earning it. the vulnerability of the infant is the very reason that the infant can be baptized. Is that? Mm-hmm. Yeah, the question is, what do we do about adults today? What do we do about adults today? How do we help teach adults and bring them to faith and to baptism? That's a new question. Why? Because our country has become a mission territory. We live in a mission territory in which there are many people who have had no experience of the faith whatsoever but come to our churches saying, we want to be a part of your church, what must we do? And the presumptions that we could have made 50 years ago, we can't make anymore. So that's another task. But to answer your question, that's a real generalized sketch as to why infant baptism emerged and why it's still practiced among Lutherans.
But also, they didn't wait for circumcision until they were old. This was an 8-day event, which was initiation into the kingdom.
Among the Jews.
New Testament. Yeah.
Yeah, but I think it's important to make a distinction here that what perdures in the Old Testament, for the most part, is forgotten by Christians. And that certain time span.
Peter makes a connection in the epistles of baptism now being the rite. And I'd like to think of that as a connection for infants also.
I think when Peter speaks about that, he's speaking more in terms of the act of baptism itself, not in terms of who is baptized.
Yeah.
That you can make a comparison between circumcision as a young male, okay, a young Jewish infant being brought into the community of Israel. The problem for Christians is that Christians contradict that and say, if you're going to use the circumcision model, it doesn't work because we don't circumcise women. In other words, baptism is available to men and to women, to young and to old. It is open to all, regardless of who they are. Okay. Should we go on?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Let's take a look at that first page on LBW. Okay, so what we have is kind of three real simple sections: preparation, baptism proper, and welcoming the new Christian. And in that very first part there, excuse me while I don my glasses because I'm getting old. Okay. We have in that very first paragraph, in Holy Baptism, our gracious Heavenly Father, why does the minister say that? The minister says that to say, in a very simple way, this is what we as a Lutheran community mean about baptism. This is what we understand baptism to be for us. But then it goes on to have this presentation. Why does that presentation take place? Have you ever noticed that at a baptism, that a sponsor or a parent will say, I present George Ann to receive the sacrament of Holy Baptism. And if the person can answer for themselves, that person says, then the minister asks, do you desire to be baptized? And the person says, I do. Why does that little dialogue go on there? Why does that little dialogue go on there? It seems so inconsequential. Why can't we just come in, sing a hymn, baptize the person, greet them with a laurel and hearty handshake, and go out the door for a reception?
Well, it's the responsibility of the community to which they're baptized to be sure that that's what they're going to be there. They want to be there.
Right. It is actually, we actually present someone publicly to this community because it's not a private act. But the part of the reason that we ask that question, do you desire to be baptized, or do you have your children, do you desire to have your children be baptized, is that there can be no coercion. There can be no coercion, and there can be no threat. There can be no coercion. Are you here freely? Yes, I am here because I desire to be baptized. Or yes, we are here because we desire to have our child baptized. What is the meaning of this for our lives as Christians? It is that when we think about the witness of our lives that comes from baptism, there can be no coercion or threat in the way in which we speak about the gospel, in the way we live our lives. The impulse to coerce people into the faith, subtly or obviously, or to be a person of threat, of a threatening nature, to see our religious fundamental beliefs and faith as a source of threatening people has no place. Now, I would say that can be a profound witness in American culture, because there are plenty of people on television and other places who very easily and concretely give the impression that one needs to be baptized because there's a threat that will be meted out. In other words, wherever there is coercion or wherever there is threat, wherever we sense that, we have to say no. Our baptism says to us there is to be no coercion. There is to be no threat whatsoever. That's one of the fundamental reasons why that little dialogue is there. I think just many times we don't think about the meaning of it. Are you here on your own? And are you here freely? Turn the page. And then we have this wonderful piece where on the previous page and on this one, we ask parents the same thing about their children. And if they are going to present their children for baptism, the church asks them certain things. It asks them if they will teach them the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, at the appropriate time, put the scriptures in their hands, the creed, and eventually bring them to the church for instruction. You see the other social implication of that question, though. The social implication of that question is, how does this community of faith actually perceive children? How does this parish, how does the church care for children as children? And is it committed to their nurturing as well as their protection? Is it committed to both? In other words, what I'm trying to suggest is that in this simple biblical pattern, in this simple pattern of the liturgy, there are also social consequences that go with it. Is there some concern for the single parent who brings a child or children to baptism? And is it more difficult because there is only one parent? And is the community concerned about that situation? You see how some of those social consequences emerge from that simple care and for children as they are presented for baptism. Then we move to the prayers. And part of the reason we move to those prayers is simply to pray for these people. To those who are going to be baptized or those who are sponsors for the community. But I think deeper than that is the whole question of the cost of discipleship. We pray for those who are about to be baptized, whether they are children or adults, because we know that to follow Christ is to follow in discipleship, that, to quote Dietrich Bonhoeffer, is not cheap. What it means is we are committing these and ourselves to a distinctive lifestyle that at times will distinguish us from the society in which we live, and at times We will need to speak publicly about that which in our society, that which in our church we believe to be wrong, to be not of the gospel. Then we have this lovely prayer over the water that sets forth the reason why we are baptizing, and then we come to the profession of faith and the rejection of sin. Why do we have that double thing, that rejection of sin and that profession of faith? In the ancient church, it happened this way. One turned to the West and rejected evil. Why that turn to the West? What happens at the end of the day? That is the sun setting, do you see? It is the place of darkness. And in the ancient church, there was the sensibility that only evil can come from the place of darkness. And that one would then turn toward the East and profess one's faith in the community of the Trinity for just the opposite reason. Because the sun, right, the place of light, is in the East. In the old liturgy, it used to say, does anyone remember that? The renunciation was a renunciation of Satan and all his empty promises.
All his works and all his ways.
The old word was all his pomps. As in pomp and circumstance. Matt, you ring a bell? Pomps. It comes from the ancient Latin word pompa. And what was a pompa? A pompa was a great, great, great triumphant procession into the city of Rome after a general had won a great battle. And at the end of the procession would be the general on this great chariot. Are you thinking of Ben-Hur and movies like that right now? You should be. His face was completely painted red, a sign of victory. Because he brought glory to the empire, and so he should shine like the sun. So here's this procession weaving its way into the city. Everybody's on the sides cheering and screaming and yelling, and he goes through the triumphal arch, comes to the center of the city, and there in the center of the city, what is placed upon his head but the great wreath of victory. The great wreath of victory. The bishops of the early church said to be baptized means that one has been walking in that pompa or procession. And to reject it means to enter another procession. It is to turn around and enter another procession. Who is at the head of that procession? It is Christ who is at the head of that procession. What were they trying to suggest? The church is not only an established body in the world, it is a movement within the world. It is a procession throughout the world, which calls people to join it as it processes through this world toward its true home. Do you see the notion of the movement of the Christian community that comes out of that renunciation and that profession? One has left this procession and one has entered this other one, which is a movement through the world. But it also means this, that when we renounce the forces, hate those flies, when we renounce the forces of evil, I abjure you, flies of the world, when we renounce the forces of evil in the baptismal liturgy, there is an implication that that will be part of our responsibility in life. We can say that baptism is a gift of grace. And we need to say that clearly. But baptism is also something else. It is a gift that has within it a responsibility. What are the forces of evil in our society today? That's the question that this part of the liturgy raises for us. What are the sources of evil in our society today? To be clear about what they are, because just as we are clear about what they are, we are also need to be clear about our profession of faith. Our profession of faith is in the one God who is living, who calls us to live and act with justice and with peace. Do you see, once again, in the social implication of the renunciation and the profession of faith? It is not something that we just make to God or we make to each other. It is part of the charter of who we are as Christians in the world today. It has a social implication. Now, there are times when we might just feel a little uneasy about that, because in America, faith and politics don't mix. Some would have us believe. My suggestion, my conviction is, if we look seriously at the baptismal liturgy, it says very clearly that faith always has a social and a political implication. To do otherwise is to remain silent in the presence of injustice, of violence, of the lack of love, of threat, of coercion. And I'm wondering if we're getting close to the end of our time. Yes, we are. Okay. I think tomorrow we're going to finish up the last little piece of this and then move into those two other questions on the culture of entertainment and the culture of oppression. All right? Sorry to just stop it right there, but I think we're at the end of our time and we have Vespers. Yes.
Is there any good about private baptism?
It's an oxymoron.
That's what preachers struggle with.
It is. Private baptisms, I would say this. We must always have a normative goal. We must always have a normative goal in place, and that is the public celebration of baptism in the community of faith. Why? Because this person is being brought into our community. And we pledge ourselves in the welcome to this individual and to the sponsors, the parents, whoever it is. Now, of course, there are exceptions.
Emergencies.
But I would say, if we don't have the normative goal in place, then it's very easy to take all of this entire pattern and its meanings and say, they don't mean anything. It's simply a private act, really, between me and God. And my point is to say, whenever we look at baptism, we're always looking at three concentric circles: the personal, the communal, and by that I mean the ecclesial or the church, and the social. All three concentric circles form a whole. Now, we tend to be pretty good with the personal. And we're getting better at the ecclesial or the churchly. What we're beginning to discover in our time are the social implications of our faith.
I'm off in the governmental affairs.
Okay, we'll stop there. Thank you very much.